All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And as we've been going through Luke, and we've seen a lot happen already in these first three chapters, and we started chapter 4 last week, but I'm going to pick it up today in chapter 4, verse 16. And we read this verse last week, but I want to read it again and put us into kind of a context of where we're going this morning with as we continue this journey through this Gospel of Luke. And you know, when you think about the Gospels, they are so relevant to our lives because it's showing us God, you know, in reality. Because it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. See, and the word for word there in the Greek is logos, and it actually means the embodiment of the individual's thought. And in other words, if I want to convey something to you, I have to speak a word. And as I speak a word, then you know what my thoughts are. Well, God wanted us to know His love, His mercy, His grace, His freedom. It just the list could go on and on and on about all of the attributes and the characteristics of God that He wanted to reveal to us. And so through the Gospels, Jesus is that revelation. He's that one that came as God and yet as man, that came down to reveal God the Father to us through His actions. And last week, we read about the temptation of Christ, how He was tempted, and yet He fought back with the Word of God. He said, "Satan, it is written." And He quoted Scripture to combat that. And so today, we continue on with Jesus as He's going through the countryside here. And it says in verse 16, it says, "So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." So we talked about this last week, how it was His custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and how it's our custom now to come to church and to fellowship and to be with other believers. And as Jesus went to the synagogue, He went there for that purpose, to be around other believers. And that's where we should be today. But it goes on in verse 16. It says, "And He stood up to read." He stood up to read. And then verse 17 says, "And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah." So it was tradition in those days for Jesus, as a visiting rabbi, he was afforded this opportunity to read and then be able to comment briefly upon the scripture that he would have been given to read. And so the text for that given day just so happened, coincidentally, to be Isaiah 61. And that was where they were at. This was a prophecy, of course, concerning the coming Messiah. That's what that's about. And so Jesus' first sermon was actually about Himself. It was actually talking about Himself. And it says where it says He stood up and read. Well, in the custom of the day, it was customary in the synagogue for a man to stand while he was reading the text in the scriptures, but then he would sit down as he commented on them. And so we see him following the custom here to stand to read. In a moment, we'll see that he sits down to explain and what he does. And so that's kind of the custom of the day with where they went through there. And so as it said there, in there, "And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah." And then it goes on and says, "And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written," starting in verse 18. Now it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me." I want to stop there. You know, many times today you hear people in the world today, or even in the church today, say, you know, "Well, I feel the Lord's anointing on my life." And, you know, you truly can feel that. When God anoints you to do something or calls you to something, you know it. You feel that. It's actually there. But what I want to really take a closer look. Watch what Jesus says His anointing consisted of. What did His anointing? First thing, in verse 18, it goes on, it says, "To preach the gospel to the poor." So He came to preach the gospel. See, some things, the three things that really Jesus came to do, He came to preach, to teach, and to heal. Those are the activities within his ministry. And so here he says the gospel or the good news to the poor. In other words, the downtrodden, the outcast, the unattractive, and the forgotten people. These are the people that Jesus came to reach out to. Aren't we thankful for that? Because I know several of us fit into those categories. I know I do. You know, and so he came out to them, reaching out to them. And so if Jesus was anointed to do that, and if he's our example, then we as his body, if we're connected to his head, moving where he wants us to go, then there's that calling for each of us to preach the gospel to the poor. And Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall receive the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit basically means that we have nothing to offer. We can't do anything on our own. John 15:5 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we get to that place where we're poor in spirit, saying, you know what, I can't handle my life anymore. It's out of control. And usually when we get to that place, that's the good, best place to be, because then we call out to Jesus as a Savior. We look for something to bigger than us to be able to come into our life and take control. And then the second thing that it shows that he did, it says, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To heal. Brokenhearted people are not easy to minister to. Okay, just let that soak in a minute. Brokenhearted people are not easy to minister to, because it's not easy to walk with someone who's hurting, to listen to their repetitive rambling, because when they're hurting, they can have a tendency to rabble. It seems it's hard sometimes to dry their seemingly endless tears. And yet these are the ones who Jesus came lovingly, tenderly, and specifically for, the brokenhearted. And so we need to have that kind of compassion where we need to. So when I say it's hard to minister to those people, because why is it hard? Because our self gets in the way. It's so easy as a believer sometimes just to say, oh, come on, get over it already, especially if it's another believer. You know, and it's a sad statistic, but I read this once years ago when I was teaching a class on grief. And as I did the research on this, they talked about how the biggest percentage of people within the church, when they were asked the question, how long should somebody grieve over a death of a loved one? You know what the common, the most majority answer was? 6 weeks. See, and the sad part about that is the true answer is actually 2 years. 2 years. Now, I don't mean you're weeping and wailing for those 2 years, but you know, they talk about the phases of the grieving process, and you can kind of go in and out of those different phases for up to 2 years and sometimes longer. There's no really set date on it. You can't go, okay, 2 years is up, I'm fine now. It doesn't work that way. Everybody's an individual. And when we lose things, especially a loved one, the depth of that can infect us for a lot longer. And yet, a lot of times we look at other people and say, well, it's been 2 months. Why are you still crying over that? Well, because God's doing a processing work through there. And see, if we don't, as believers, if we don't grab a hold of those phases of grief, if we don't allow ourselves to go through the process, then we can get stuck in one of them, and then it goes for a long time. And we don't even realize it. I've had people come in for counseling where they've been struggling with things and struggling with things. They can't figure out what's wrong. They can't figure out what's wrong. And I find out they lost somebody like maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago, but they just acted like it never happened. They just went on. And they have to go back and they have to face that grief. They have to allow it to go through, because God says we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope, but yet he doesn't say we shouldn't grieve. And so God came, he came to heal the brokenhearted. And we as believers, as his children, that's, we can bring that healing to those around us. Not by saying don't be that way anymore, but by giving them some understanding, giving them some compassion, letting them know the things that they're going through is normal. A lot of times I've had people come in that have had a loss of somebody, and they just think they're going crazy. Oh man, I'm just acting silly. I'm crazy. I'm forgetting things. I'm driving down the street and I cry for no reason. And when I just say, you know what, that's normal for what you've experienced, they go, oh really? Wow, I feel better already. Just letting them know they're not really crazy, but they're going through something, and Jesus is there to bring healing in the right way, in the right time. And so for us as believers to be able to have that kind of compassion, to be able to realize that, you know what, people may act a little weird around us, but just put up with them for a while. Be able to know that they can get through it. But sometimes we need help. Sometimes we need one another. That's why we fellowship together. That's why we come here on Sundays and hopefully Wednesdays and through all the different things that we have going on. And so to heal the brokenhearted. And then the third thing is to proclaim liberty to the captives. Jesus was anointed to proclaim to the very people to whom too often say, I've told you what to do once. I've told you how to be free twice. Why are you still in bondage to that habit, that person, or that substance? See, people have impatience. They're impatient to those things. And we see somebody that's maybe held captive to maybe today, of course, drugs or alcohol or some other, you know, self-centered behavior that they're in bondage to. And because we're not in bondage to that, we tend to not have very much patience for them. We tend to just give them this time limit and let them know, I told you how to be free. If you don't do it, that's your problem. Well, sometimes people need a little bit more. Think of some of the things that you're struggling with. I mean, I'm saying that because I know we all struggle with things. Think of some of the things that you're struggling with and how you'd love to get rid of them. Just get them over with so you can get closer to Jesus. And think of how nice it would be if somebody would come along and help you to be free. Help you to free. That's why we have Monday night, the most excellent way. It's there to help people that have been held captive to find freedom. And it's there for that reason. And so he came to proclaim liberty to the captives, to let them know there is a way out, that they don't have to be stuck in that bondage. They don't have to be there. He came to set them free. And then the next thing it says, and recovery to the sight to the blind, and recovery of the spiritually blind. The spiritually blind, we are tempted to say in frustration a lot of times, why can't they just see it? It just seems so simple. How could spiritual truth be any clearer? Yet they are precisely the people that Jesus came for. Those that are blinded. And see, Corinthians says that they've been blinded by the god, little g, of this world. Satan comes along and puts blinders on people. He had blinders on us before we finally shook them off and received Jesus. He came to take those blinders away, to open up our spiritual eyes, our spiritual insight, to give us some victory over these things, and to be able to set them free, and to give us that sight to the blind. Boy, to be able to help us to see into the spiritual truths of God. And that can be for each and every one of us every day. Because sometimes, you know, you get up and you start to read the Word, and you read something, and it's just, you scratch your head like, what in the world does this mean? Because we may be spiritually blind to that area. Or it could be that maybe the Holy Spirit, you just don't need that today. But some way, because you've read it, because maybe you put it in the back of your mind and kind of put it in that storeroom back there, when you do need it, the Holy Spirit will bring it back. He will bring that spiritual awareness and that sight to you when you need it. And so he came precisely for those type of situations and those type of people. Then it goes on in verse 18, and it says, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And that word oppressed can mean like broken or literally shattered. Totally just shattered, like setting something down and just stomping on it. And you know, there's a lot of people out there that the enemy has stomped on their hearts. Their hearts are shattered and broken because the world offers them no hope whatsoever. They have no way of being healed. And yet, you know, once they've been hurt, once they've been broken and shattered in that way, they're afraid of getting hurt again. They put up these walls. Bruised people seem to want to hold back. They're very defensive. They're very timid and fearful. Yet because he was anointed to free them, Jesus can find a way to reach them. And I think the worst hurt of all is people I've came across in the past that have been hurt by a church or hurt by Christians. It's like their guards up so much, it's almost like, I'll never go to church again. Man, that, you know, you don't know what happened to me at church. That was terrible. And it's really hard, but it's possible because of Jesus to bring them back, to be able to bring the oppressed back, to be able to heal the brokenhearted, to be able to put back the pieces of those that have been crushed and stomped down and just feel like, oh man, I just can't go on. Well, see, Jesus is our hope. And like I say, the world has no hope. They have no hope. And you know, as you think about hope, that's really the one thing that we as believers have that we can offer to a lost world around us. Because that's all a lot of them are searching for. They're searching for hope. And yet there's so many of them in this bondage. They've been entrapped in there. And that's why I like the acronym for HOPE, H-O-P-E, helping other people escape. See, we can help people escape that oppression. We can help people get back on their feet because of Jesus. We can't do it, but the Holy Spirit through us and with us can. He equips us and empowers us and enables us to do these same things that Jesus, through his anointing, was able to accomplish. And so that those are all great things. And then finally, verse 19 says that he to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord. Acceptable there can mean extraordinary favors. Extraordinary favors. What this is really talking about is grace. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. To be able to know the grace and the mercy of God. He came to proclaim the grace of the Lord. See, I'm so impressed with Jesus because he's the one who is patient. He's the one who's patient with those who are bruised, who listens to those who are blubbering, who continues to take time with those who just can't see, who works with the one who's in bondage. I just pray, Lord, move me in this direction. Make me more like you in that way. Holy Spirit, make all of us more to be able to have those attributes, to be able to have that anointing on each of our lives, that we can do these things. And as you look at these, essentially they're meaning about poverty, sorrow, bondage, suffering, and oppression. That's what Jesus came to set free and to work through. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. And it's significant that he stopped reading with the words to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Because that verse goes on. He did not add the rest of the words from Isaiah 61:2, where it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't say that part because he wasn't there for that yet. It wasn't time for that. He came to proclaim that acceptable year of the Lord. But in Isaiah 61:2, it says the day of vengeance. And we know that the day of the Lord is approaching. And Hebrews and talks of 10:25 says, do not forsake the assembling together, even more so as you see the day approaching, the day of the Lord, that day of vengeance, that time of tribulation and things coming about on the earth. So the purpose of his first coming was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, this present age of grace, the acceptable time, the day of salvation. That's what he's referring to. When he returns to the earth the second time, that's when it will be to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Note that the acceptable time is spoken of as a year versus the vengeance as a time as a day. So there's a time thing there as we see those things approaching and coming about in all of our lives there. And so we have these things to be able to see that Jesus was anointed with. And like I say, the Holy Spirit empowers us, equips us, and enables us to do the same thing. And that's what we should be doing on our workplaces, within our families, with our neighborhoods, the people that we know and love and live around and care about. If they can feel those things from us, then they're going to have hope. And they'll probably receive Jesus. And without us even knowing it, these are probably the same things that drew us to Jesus. Somewhere along we heard either a message, or we heard somebody reach out, or somebody came and prayed with us and talked to us and shared the gospel in such a way that whatever we needed out of those things, it was met through what we heard. And it was enough to allow us to know, you know what? I need Jesus. And we surrendered our life to him. And from that point forward, then growth starts to happen. Things start to change in our life, all for the better. And so we see these things from Jesus. So as we go on now in verse 20, leaving the scripture out of Isaiah 61 that he had read and what he did afterwards. And remember, he was standing up as he read the text out of Isaiah. And then in verse 20 says, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Everybody was paying attention. Nobody fell asleep in his sermon. You know. Verse 21 says, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine that? Jesus sitting there and then reading this out of Isaiah that's clearly talking about the Messiah. It's clear. It was evident to everyone in that synagogue that that was referring to the Messiah. And as Jesus says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then verse 22 says, so all bore witness to him and marveled. They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. See, those words that he spoke about the Messiah, they were gracious words. And people that are open to his gracious words, they marvel at him. They get amazed at him. Sometimes it's just too easy for them, though. When you try to explain to them that all you have to do is believe upon Jesus. All you have to do is acknowledge him as your Savior. Well, I've got to do something else, don't I? Don't I have to pay money? Don't I have to crawl on my knees? Don't I have to... No. It's by faith through grace that we're saved. Not of our works, lest any man should boast. No, man, not that. So here's Jesus, this itinerant rabbi. He's opened up the scriptures. He shared with the people in such a way that they marveled at his gracious words that he had spoken to them. And yet, he hadn't come down on them. Jesus didn't give this pointing finger, pounding on the pulpit type of thing at them. He didn't do that. He hadn't preached at them. Rather, he shared with them in a way that they'd never heard before. We've never heard anything like this. We've never heard anybody read Isaiah 61 in that fashion. No, that was something new. It was something different because it was coming from the Messiah himself. And they marvel at this, but 22 goes on and it says, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? Because here he just said, today the scripture was fulfilled, meaning today Messiah's there. And so they're marveling at his gracious word, but now they're scratching their heads thinking, isn't that Joseph's son? Didn't he grow up here? Didn't he grow up here, making cabinets with his dad and all this stuff? Now they're kind of wondering, how can this be Joseph's son and the Messiah at the same time? How can, the cults try to tell you that Jesus isn't God? They try to say, well, how can he be on the cross and talking to himself? Well, he's God. He can do what he wants. He's outside of time and space. I don't understand it all, but the Bible says so, and so it's true. And so they were standing around in this same way, kind of, isn't this Joseph's son? As I read a book or listen to a sermon a lot of times, if I'm not careful, I can find myself just doing just what the Galileans did. You know, first marveling at the message and taking in the teaching. Oh, that's great, you know. Receive the word that comes to me, it's all great. But then miss out on the real miracle because sometimes I erroneously start to analyze the messenger instead of just receiving what he had to say. And that's what happened to them. Instead of just receiving what Jesus had spoken to them, they start to analyze it. Well, this is Joseph's son. This can't be the Messiah. That's impossible. And they brought confusion came because of that. And then verse 23. It says, and he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. So Jesus knew the people would ask him to validate his ministry. They knew that they would be looking for some kind of sign or wonder or miracle to substantiate his authority. They wanted him to do that, to bring about that authoritative thing, to show him a miracle, just as he had done in Capernaum. See, they had heard some of the miracles that had happened there. They were aware of that. The news traveled fast. You know, it's like in the body of Christ, you know, the news travels fast. Not only just in one body, over the whole body, over all, through the whole community. The word gets around quickly. You know, so they wanted the same thing. They wanted to see the same evidence to validate what he had just spoken. Then verse 24 says, then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. In other words, he was sent to a Gentile. As it goes on, it says, to a woman who was a widow. And verse 27 says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naam, the Syrene. So Jesus' word to the Jews was, when Elijah and Elisha were not received in their own land, they were sent to the Gentiles to do significant miracles. So watch out, he's saying, watch out, because if you're not careful, once again, you'll miss the opportunity to receive a miraculous ministry. You know, watch and pray. Be prepared. Watch out for those things. Don't put God in a box, not in your box, not in your concept. I think that's what happens with a lot of us dealing with forgiveness, because we know it's hard to forgive somebody. And so a lot of times we have that understanding of forgiveness, that when we need to receive forgiveness from God, we have a hard time doing that. So many times everybody says, well, I understand God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. Well, show me in Scripture where you're supposed to. Show me in Scripture where you have the power to forgive yourself. The power to forgiveness came on the cross. What we need to do is receive that forgiveness from God. We don't have to forgive ourselves. Just receive God's forgiveness and His love and His grace, and you'll know you're forgiven. And you can move forward. Don't miss the opportunity for the true miracles that God desires to do in your life. And then verse 28 says, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath or with rage. This enraged the people when Jesus spoke these things. Not only the fact that he just proclaimed to be Messiah, which for them was blasphemy because they didn't see him in that way. The second thing is, now he's telling them, if you don't listen up, I'm going to continue to go to the Gentiles. See, to them, that they didn't want to hear that. It's like put their fingers in their ears, blah, 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 blah. You know, I don't want to hear that type of thing. See, the Jews believed that the Gentiles were good for nothing. They were good for nothing but to keep the fires of hell hot. To the Jew, that's what the Gentile was for. Jesus' implication here that the Gentiles would be the recipients of anything other than the disdain of God filled them with wrath. It filled them with rage. This enraged them tremendously to hear him speaking about this. To them, they were the sons of Abraham. They already had their end, and nobody else had it. They had the, it all sold up. They were the us four, no more club type of a situation. And so it filled them with wrath and with disdain when they heard him speaking about this, because they knew what he meant when he talked about the widow and Naaman. They knew that these two prophets of God had went to the Gentiles to perform miracles. And so they thought only they could receive miracles being Jewish. And yet that Jesus was leading them another way. Verse 29 says, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. So they got so incensed that they mobbed Jesus. They crowded around him and with the intent of killing him and throwing him off of this cliff. You know, you can imagine, you know, if you saw things like on Fremont Street for New Year's Eve, the news reports, and you've seen all those people, and they're all there. And I remember years ago I was at Disneyland on New Year's Eve, and we were over watching the fireworks, of course, when they went off over by the castle. But my daughter at the time, she wanted to go see the last parade over by the river, and you had to go through Jungle Land or something to get there. So everybody's leaving, and we're going the other way. I mean, it's like, oh, man, talk about a fish swimming the wrong way on the stream. You know, it was crazy. But you can imagine that crowd just pushing him along, just pressuring him, just a wall of people just pushing Jesus up to the edge of this cliff. Just pushed him to that point. It says they put him right up to the brow of the hill. And then it goes on in verse 30, says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He passed through the midst of them. You know, it doesn't really say how he did that, but he was God. So however he desired to do it or whatever. But then verse 31 says, then he went down to Capernaum. So as you think about this, why was this mob able to drive Jesus out of the city, all the way up to this edge of this cliff, but unable to push him over? Like I say, it really doesn't say. But what happened to the crowd that made them part? What made them part? And, you know, like I said, I don't know. It's really not clear there. Perhaps it was something in Jesus' eyes. You know, you think about how, you know, you just look, give somebody that look. You know, you give somebody a look and it can back them down a lot of times. Especially my dad. All he had to do is give me the look and I'd back down in a hurry. You know, but maybe it was just the look of determination on his face that allowed him to walk through like a hot knife in butter. Or maybe it was just God and just went right on through him. Probably so. Whatever it was, here it was, it wasn't his time. And I think it's interesting because last week at the temptations, one of the temptations was throw yourself off of the temple here or off the cliff here and the angels will catch you. Show people that you're God. And he didn't do it then and he's not doing it now, because if they would have pushed him off, it wasn't his time yet. And it wasn't his time to die, because he had to die on the cross. It wasn't his time to show the people that he was truly the Messiah by miracles that they were expecting. Like Satan tried to do, have your angels catch you. So everybody will know. And then they'll come and they'll come around and crowd around you and they'll listen to you and, oh, just go on and on and on. So, you know, they just wanted more and more from him at that point. But that didn't happen at that time. It wasn't his time. See, and as you read these things, you really see the power in the cross. You start to really grasp a hold how Jesus had to go through all of these things. And when I talk about going through a process of grief, look at the process Jesus had to go through. See, and that's why it says he was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. See, we can see all of these examples, all of these things happened in his life. And it starts to paint a vivid picture for us, the power of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God into those things. And we can take that out into our lives each and every day. Then it goes on, verse 31. It says, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. His word was with authority. See, they had never heard anything taught the way that Jesus taught it. And it was all based on his authority. Well, guess what he said he gave to us when he left here through the Holy Spirit? We have that same authority. We have the ability to go forth and speak the authority of the Word of God in context and in harmony every day of our lives. And that's the difference that we can make in someone's life. When you go to them to share the Word of God, don't go in a mamby-pamby way. And you don't have to be abusive or anything, but be authoritative about what the Word of God says. I told a lady about 2 weeks ago, I was talking to her down in the foyer down there. She was saying something about how she was a good person. And I told her, I said, you know what? Being good doesn't get you to heaven. And we went on and finished up the conversation. Well, a couple of days ago, she stopped me again and she said, I have a question for you. I said, what's that? You told me the other day that being good doesn't get me to heaven. What do you mean by that? Well, I said, what is your standard of good? What do you mean by being good? Who do you put a standard by? Hitler? Oh, well, of course not. I said, well, how are you a good person? Well, I don't this, and she listed off some things. I said, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever lied? She thought about it a minute. She didn't want to answer it right away. Finally, she said, yes. I said, okay, you broke it. You're not a good person, because God's standard is you have to keep all of the law. And it's been proven none of us can keep all of the law. So you're not a good person based on God's standards. So you have to be born again. Well, what's that mean? Well, it means that the Bible says we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. You have to believe by faith that he died on the cross for you, for your sins. And she kind of shook her head and said, well, I'm okay then. It's like, okay. But you know, to be able to just to authoritatively share the good news, to speak it out and not to whim-wham around about it, not to pull any strings. You know, you're a sinner. We're all sinners. And we all needed a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. And I said, you have to believe upon him. And I said, believe means that you have to rely on, cling to, and have an unswerving confidence in. Oh, okay, I'm all right. I wasn't going to argue with her anymore about that. That's the Holy Spirit's doing something, though. See, the Holy Spirit's churning in her life. And there's things going on. And she's considering what God is speaking to her through just a foolish guy like me. So that's all good. And so it says, verse 31 again, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teachings, for his word was with authority. It amazes me that people today don't want to study the scriptures. They don't want to study to show themselves approved. They want to go to power seminars. They want to go to power meetings, wearing power ties and power breakfasts and all these things. Everything is power in this time in which we live. But the true power is the Word. It's the Word of God. That's why we teach verse by verse here. That's where the power lies, in the authority and of the Word of God. Taking in the Word, contemplating the Word, and giving priority to the Word. Priority, giving first place in your life to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, knowing what His will is and finding out what His will is. The powerful working of God in our lives is directly connected to our receiving of His Word. That's where the power lies. It's like plugging in a lamp into the wall. If you don't plug it in, the light's not going to come on. We need to be plugged into the Word through the power of the Holy Spirit to give us that light that we can go forth and give to a dark world around about us. Then verse 33, it goes on. It says, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him, and he did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. What a word this is. For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out in every place in the surrounding region. So you notice Jesus never went looking for demons. He didn't go, oh, where's the demons at? I got to go find them. He never held deliverance meetings. He never taught deliverance seminars. But where Jesus is, it seems that demons suddenly get restless. And they expose themselves. They just kind of started coming out of the woodwork. Nowhere in scriptures are believers called to search for the devil. If you and I are doing our job in just teaching the word to those around about us, sharing the word and sharing the Lord, demons will surface from time to time and make themselves known. And when they don't, you don't have to be afraid of them. See, that's what happens. A lot of us, demons, oh, we get scared of them. Well, in Jesus' name, we have power over them. And they may not present themselves physically or tangibly, but you can sense their activity. You can sense when you have that spiritual target on your chest and those darts are hitting. You know when that's there. Our emphasis, however, must remain on the person and the work of and the nature of Jesus. That's where our focus needs to be, not on all the demonic things and all the stuff going on. Demon possession is a real phenomenon in our day. But I also believe the church can suffer from demon obsession. Gets so obsessed. A demon can be around every rock and all of this. Oh, Satan did this, Satan did that. You know, our talk, we center our talk about them, and we end up dealing with devils and demons more than walking in the light. Walk in the light and you'll know the light in that type of a thing. And I think that's the best way and the right way, the scriptural way to deal with spiritual darkness as well, is the Word of God. That's what we have to use. Keep your ministry, your focus, your priority on Jesus, and Satan will run for cover. You know, he'll run for cover. Keep your focus on Jesus, on the Word of God, and on his grace and his mercy. And like I say, you don't have to shudder at demons, and you don't have to yell and scream and all the, oh, come out and yell and scream and stuff. Speak the Word. Speak the love of Christ. I had a young man in the foyer several months ago, and his grandmother brought him in, and she was just in prayer and all just going on, and he had a gazed look about him, and I tried to reach out to him, and he wouldn't take my hand. He wouldn't look up, and he was, you know, making all these funny noises and everything. So I just started talking about the love of Jesus. I just said, you know what? Jesus died for you, and you know what? He loves you so much. I kept calm. I just started talking about love, and I started reading scriptures about God's love. And before long, I seen him just kind of relax. His shoulders went down. His eyes opened up. He looked over at me, met me eye to eye. And I reached out my hand and said, can I pray for you now? He took my hand and we prayed. It wasn't a bunch of hooting and hollering and you know, rolling around on the floor or nothing else. It was just the love of God and the Word of God pierced his heart and got through to him in that kind of way. And that's all we have to do. We just have to know the love of Jesus. We have to share the love and the grace. And as we look at this text today and we see the promise of the Messiah, that today the scripture has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled that day and it's fulfilled today. And we can apply it to our lives and be that, have that anointing for those around about us as well. To be able to reach out to those that are in poverty, to reach out to those that have sorrow, to reach out to those that are in bondage, to reach out to those that are suffering or that or those who are oppressed. That's where we're for. That's God's body. And we can do that work in his name. Not on our own power. Not in our own authority. But in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ covers all of those things. Let's pray.